Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We are continuing our ongoing verse-by-verse, clause-by-clause exposition of Acts in the morning. In the evening, we are examining the life of David, sequence by sequence. Tonight, we will be in 1 Samuel 17, completing our examination of David and Goliath. And I think you'll be somewhat surprised by what the text actually says, as opposed to what many children's Sunday school curriculum have said. Now, there's some contextual background that you need to be aware of as we look at Acts chapter 4. If you've not been with us, there is a lengthy story that's been going on. It began in Acts 3. And so look across the page at Acts 3, the first 10 verses. It began with Peter and John, two of the apostles, walking into the temple precincts to pray. Now, I need to point something out. This whole narrative that takes up Acts 3 and Acts 4, two long chapters, is bookended by prayer. And so that is one of the major points that God's people, when they read this, are to see is the necessity of God's people to join in corporate prayer. It begins in Acts 3 with Peter and John going to corporate prayer. It ends today with the people of God joining in corporate prayer. Well, as Peter and John are going into the temple for the corporate prayer meeting, they meet a man who's been crippled from birth. He's over 40 years old. And in the name of Jesus, they heal him through the power of the Holy Spirit. He rises and walks. And so in verses 12 through 26 of Acts chapter 3, Peter takes this occasion to not focus on his healing power, but to preach Christ, and preaches an astounding Christ-filled, Christ-centered sermon. And then, of course, this draws the ire of the authorities. And so Peter, at the beginning of Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, because they are doing all of this in the name of Christ always in the public square is an offense. It was in the first century. It is in the 21st century. And so Peter and John, because of their doing this, their healing and preaching in the name of Christ, they're thrown in jail. The next day, the authorities, the Jewish authorities, meet with them and they scold them, they rebuke them, they try to scare them, they threaten them, and they even issue Peter and John an unlawful command, one that Peter and John can never obey. They tell them, shut up, stop talking about Jesus. Peter and John say, we can't do that. We have to obey God rather than men. And whatever punishment you want to mete out is fine, but we have to obey Christ. He's given us a command, and we can't disobey our King. He's told us to go preaching Him. And so, after more threats, the Sanhedrin kicks them loose. They're released in Acts 4, verse 21. And I want you to notice how our context begins in verse 23. As soon as they are cut loose, Peter and John come and make a report. Look at verse 23 and pick up the narrative there. Being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Why do they do this? Now, by the way, this is the same group of people who the book of Acts begins with in Acts chapter 1. This core group of the church where they are meeting in an upper room and praying. That is, by the way, one of the subtexts, one of the major themes of the book of Acts is God's people pray corporately. The person who doesn't understand that doesn't understand the nature of the church. God's people pray corporately. Acts, we saw it in Acts chapter 1 where God's people gathered for prayer. And we see it up through Acts chapter 4. But why is it that Peter and John, the first thing they do, they've spent a night in jail. Instead of going home, and they probably had a sleepless night, instead of going home and taking a nap or doing something else, they go straight to the people of God and they tell them what's happened. Why is this happening? Because they believed in one anothering. They understood the role of horizontal relationships in the Christian life. I said it a moment ago at Area Joy Brockholt's baptism. We as American evangelicals are profoundly individualistic. We think that a healthy Christian life is one that is only vertical. Not understanding that the Christian life that's healthy is vertical and horizontal. We have a lively relationship with God through the Word and prayer. We have an ongoing deepening relationship with God's people. And so Peter and John, they go straight to the corporate body of God's people because they know that as a result of the fall, our sinful tendency is to be alienated, isolated, individualistic, and to run from committed relationships, but not them. Because they know that regeneration reverses that mindset of alienation. Instead of viewing ourselves as strangers in the night, just people who take up space on a pew and hearing a sermon together, that we're to view ourselves as part of a covenantal community. Therefore, a healthy church, a healthy Christian church, must have a constant corporate emphasis. They believed, as Paul will say later in Galatians 6:2, in bearing one another's burdens. So they have a burden. They've just been arrested and rebuked. So what do? They go to the church and say, "Help bear my burden." They know that when one member suffers, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 12:26, all the members suffer with them. That's the communion of saints in action. So notice what they do. Look at verse 23, because this ought to be very instructive for you. When you've just gone through a crisis, a difficult situation, do you go and lick your wounds alone, or do you run straight to the church and say, "These are my people"? Look at what they're called in verse 23. Being let go, they went to their own companions. More literally, the Greek text could just be translated, they went to their people. Well, my friends, you are my people, and I am your people. We are one another's people. And that's what these apostles understand. They understand we've gone through a difficult time. Where do we run? We don't run to aloneness. We run to our people, the church. So this morning, as we examine these few verses, verse 23 through 31, as we continue our exposition, we're going to see what God's people do when they get together. They don't just eat. They do something much more profound than that. By the way, let it never be said that I'm opposed to eating. I'm for it. I do it 3 or 4 times a day, probably too often. But what we see is when God's people get together, they actually have something even more important to do. We'll see that in a moment. Let's pray together as we seek the Lord's help. O sovereign Lord, your word is perfect, restoring the soul, making wise the simple, enlightening the eyes of the blind. And your word is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes. But we are by nature blind. We desperately need the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. So we ask for you to send the Spirit now to enlighten us, giving us a teachable, humble heart, free from pride and worldly wisdom. Convict us where we need conviction. Change us where we are in error. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Look at verses 24 through 30 of our context. Now remember, Peter and John come into this meeting. This is a meeting of the church. And what you see is nothing less than a prayer meeting. The corporate prayer meeting, let me say this as a thesis statement, is apostolic and normative. If you today are a Christian and you are not plugged into a corporate prayer meeting, you're in deep error. I can't say it any plainer than that. Our corporate prayer meetings, we have 4 of them, and I would love to multiply that. Our corporate prayer meetings are the engine that drives this church, period. We do not get by on our cleverness, our programming. We get by as God's people pray and cry to God for power and for wisdom. I continue to be dumbfounded by the number of confessing believers who believe thoroughly. Think of the ordinary means of grace. We saw them in Acts 2. Who believe thoroughly in the corporate hearing of the word, the corporate practice of the sacraments, and corporate fellowship. But that fourth means of grace, corporate prayer, they think, "Nah, I don't have any interest in that." Well, the means of grace that we've seen in the book of Acts are those 4, and they're all to be done corporately. The corporate hearing of the word, the corporate exercise of the sacraments, meaning communion and baptism, corporate fellowship, and corporate prayer. And we see it right here. The corporate prayer meeting is normative for the Christian life. Many of you are weak, you're disconnected, you wonder why. It's because you're not plugged into any corporate prayer meeting at all. We see the institutional organized church here again. By the way, this is at least the 3rd time already in the book of Acts, where what does the church do? They come together to pray. That's normal. Think of how often we've seen this. We saw it in Acts 1:14. We saw it in Acts 2:42. We see it here now in Acts 4, and we will see it over and over again. This is one of those things that people miss, I think, almost intentionally as they read the book of Acts and don't get it, that this is what the church does when she gathers. They gather to pray. Well, notice how the context even begins. Look at verse 24. I want to describe this corporate prayer meeting. We are told in verse 24, So when they heard that, they hear the report, the church does, of Peter and John being accosted, thrown in jail for preaching the name of Christ. They raised their voice to God with one accord. It's obviously a corporate prayer meeting because Luke, the author, marvels at the one accordness of this praying. Now, what he's saying here is not only do they gather for prayer, they're unified. They're with one mind, in one mind about their praying. And this is a church that is unified. Division in the church hinders or robs the church of its power. The evidence that the Holy Spirit is there unifying them is the Holy Spirit is the one, as we are told in Galatians 4:6, who causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. What's the evidence that a person is indwelt by the Spirit? They cry out, Abba, Father. They pray. They call on the name of the Lord. This unity, by the way, is occurring because Jesus had prayed for it. Remember how Jesus, the night before he went to the cross in John 17, had prayed over and over again, Father, that they may be one as we are one. We see his prayer being answered here. The church is one. And what are they one at? At prayer. Corporate prayer. Now notice, let's analyze their prayer. Because many of us are rookies. We're neophytes in prayer. And we even need to learn what content should fill our prayers. Look at the content that this vital church uses. Look at verse 24. They begin by saying, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them. When these people pray, they call on God, the Creator. Now, it's interesting that the word Lord that's in your translation in verse 24 is the Greek word despota, from which we get our word despot, a ruler who exercises absolute power. And so the first thing that gives them hope, here's this church. Now, I want you to get the big political, sociocultural picture. Here's this church who knows the persecution has now begun. Because now we've been flying under the radar for a few months, but now that's not going to happen anymore. Now the authorities are aware of us. Now we've swelled to several thousand, and now we're on their radar, and our very leaders are doing that. Things are happening to them like getting thrown in jail. So what is the first thing they call on? Lord, you're the one who can speak, and in 6 days, you can speak into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing, everything that exists. And here's the argument of why they call on God as despota, or creator. They're using the argument from the greater to the lesser. They're saying, Lord, if you can create everything that exists, heaven and earth and seas, then men can't stand against such power. Why should we worry about a few puny governing authorities? They can't stand against you. You're the great sovereign creator. But then they do something profound. And this is a deep lesson for us. Our elders, our pastors are just starting to learn this. And you will notice even in the content of our pastoral and elders' prayers, we are starting to learn how to pray Scripture and to use the very words of God in our praying. Why is that? Because that's what Christians in the Bible do. Look carefully at verse 25, for example. Look at what these Christians do. As they cry out to God, they pray the words of Psalm 2. They fill their prayers with the very words of Scripture. Now, notice in your copy of God's Word, you'll see those in verse 25 and verse 26 are probably italicized. For some of you, that's the first time you've ever noticed this. That means it's an Old Testament quotation. Here are these New Covenant Christians, and they're quoting the Old Testament. Now, a tidbit for you. Psalm 2, along with Psalm 110, is the most quoted passage, Old Testament passage, in the New Testament. 7 different times New Testament writers, from Paul to John to Luke, quote Psalm 2. Now, in order, if we're going to understand this prayer, we have to understand Psalm 2. I want us to get inside the heads of these early Christians. So keep one finger here, look back at Psalm 2. This is what they're praying. Now, I want you to think about this. This is actually very profound, and I hope that it changes your mind and your practice today. Psalm 2. It's a psalm of David. It's a very simple outline. If you have a pen in your hand, you'll just want to draw 3 lines in the psalm that divide it. It's like a 4-act play, Psalm 2. This psalm, by the way, was written 1,000 years before the book of Acts. It's 1,000 years old. It was penned by David. The first three verses, and listen to me carefully, those of you who are prone to conspiracy theories and are sure that everyone is out to get you and they're going to succeed. I really want to speak to you today. I want to try to help you sleep a lot easier at night. Look at those first three verses of Psalm 2. And here we have the cosmic conspiracy theory. World rulers conspiring together who want to be free of God's rule. That's the first section. So the first scene takes place on the earth. The rulers of the earth are getting together and saying, how can we figure out a way to throw off the yoke of God? How can we throw off his laws on things like sexuality? Does this sound familiar to you? The leading world powers, presidents, Supreme Court justices, governors, senators, corporate heads, how can we throw off the yoke of God? The scene changes. Look at verses 4 through 6. From earth to heaven. From leaders in rebellion to the throne room of heaven. How does the sovereign Lord respond to this rebellion by the most powerful men on earth? Does he wring his hands and say, oh no, they've gotten together. Now the president of the United States and Russia and Germany have gotten together. I might as well wave the white flag and quit because these men are powerful. Look at what the Lord does. He laughs. It's a laugh of mockery. And he says, I've installed my king. God's response to the rebellion by kings is to crown his own sovereign king. Then the third section in verses 7 through 9 speaks of the righteous reign of the king. This is of Christ, of course. He has an iron scepter. He is the king. And he rules righteously. And then verses 10 through 12, the fourth section is advice, where the psalmist offers hope to all who will kiss the Son, whether they be rulers or underlings, all who will acknowledge Jesus as the sovereign ruler. And so notice carefully, 1,000 years before the book of Acts, in the time of David, the psalmist clearly sees the hatred of world leaders for the sovereign Lord. Look at it there in the first three verses of Psalm 2. World leaders hate his rule. They hate his laws. They hate his word. They hate his son. They hate his gospel. And notice as well, the psalmist sees the impotence of all who plot against the sovereign Lord of heaven. The fact that they will never, ever, no, never, not ever succeed. And God mocks them and laughs at them. Well, look back to our context. That's the psalm of all the Old Testament that these people could pray in their prayer meeting. That's what they pray, is Psalm 2. Look at the words in verse 25 and 26. Why do these new covenant believers quote this psalm now? Listen to me. Because they see the socio-political events that just took place through the lens of Scripture. They let Scripture interpret their experience and not the other way around. Did you hear that? They let Scripture interpret and inform their experience and not the other way around. It's comforting to know as they pray, they're thinking that Peter and John don't just have bad karma. This has all been prophesied. And look what they think. Look carefully at the words of verse 25 and 26. Or verse 27. They say, truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So listen to how adept they are. These people are amazing interpreters of the Old Testament. They say, okay, in Psalm 2 it says, the kings of earth and the rulers of earth gather together. That would be King Herod and Pontius Pilate. That's how they're interpreting Psalm 2. They say, the nations are raging in Psalm 2. That would be the Gentiles, the Romans, who cooperated to arrest Jesus. And the people have plotted a vain thing. That would be the people of Israel. And so right there in Acts 4:27, they say, they're praying these words. We see the absolute fulfillment of Psalm 2 in our day. We see the enemies, the powerful enemies on the world scene, ganging up, trying to stop God's plan, even murdering his son. Yet it's laughable. Because God raised his son from the dead and enthroned him in heaven, he has set his king on the throne. Now this teaches us something profound. Namely, that the scriptures before, written before, are applicable to us in our current situation. Because so often you'll hear the cultural taunt today, oh, that's an old book, it has no applicability to us. That's not what the New Covenant Christians said. They don't say, oh, the Psalms are so old, they're 1,000 years old by this point. And plus, they were written in the Old Covenant, so they really have nothing to say to our culture. No. They view the Old Testament as being living and active and relevant to their daily lives, even their legal, political, sociocultural situation. Now notice as they continue to pray, look at verse 28. These are the elements of a strong, godly, mature prayer. Notice what they acknowledge in verse 28. Nothing less than God's sovereignty. They say, you have done whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. In other words, they are praying their belief in predestination. They're praying to the God who said in Psalm 135 that he does whatever he pleases in heaven and earth. They're praying to the God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or seek or imagine. They're praying to the God who they knew, who had said to old dried up Abraham and Sarah after promising he'd give them a child, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now look at verse 28. Can you find a more strident, straightforward affirmation in Scripture of God's sovereignty? You cannot. They are praying and saying, Lord, we know that you foreordained these events. That's the doctrine of predestination in the decree. The early church, listen to me for a historical understanding. The early church had an incredibly high view of God's predestining all things. All you have to do to understand this is to look at Peter's sermons. We heard him say this in Acts 2:23, in Acts 3:18. In fact, let me just be as crass as I can. The early church had no debates about Calvinism or Arminianism. There wasn't an Arminian to be found in the early church. Every Christian believed firmly in the sovereignty of God. That's how they pray. Look at the words in verse 28. If you ever think, well, they struggled with it. Not at all. They believed in the sovereignty of God and they prayed to a sovereign God. But then comes the most amazing element of their prayer. This is a corporate prayer, remember. Look at verse 29. They petition the Lord for something that I dare say I've probably only heard Christians pray on a couple of occasions. I'm 54 years old. I've been in more prayer meetings than I can count. And I could count on half a hand the times I've heard Christians pray for this. Look at what they ask for in verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. The early Christians had already been speaking boldly. That's what had gotten them in trouble. That's what got Peter and John thrown in jail. And what these believers are saying is, Lord, we've made a good start with boldness. We don't want to lapse. We don't want to fall by the wayside into the fear of men. Now notice that they point out in verse 29. Look carefully at what they pray. They point out to the Lord that his enemies and their enemies are making threats against the elect. That's the social culture of the day. Look at the words in verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats. They're asking for fearfulness to be removed from them because the fleshly response to threats is to be afraid. And then they pray something else that's astounding. Look at verse 30. They pray that they would be empowered to do more healing in the name of Jesus. Even though this was just what got them in trouble, they asked that they might be empowered to do more. They're asking God to enable them to do more of what just got them thrown in jail. And they're not the least bit surprised by persecution. They expect it. Jesus had told them it was coming. Look at the results of this prayer meeting. Look at verse 31. Verse 31 we read, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Just as he shakes the house where they are, God is showing his intention to shake the world by their bold preaching. The term shaken in verse 31 was used of earthquakes, like the one the Lord sends in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi. where the Lord sends this earthquake to show his approbation of their bold preaching and his presence with them. The exact same thing is going on here. Now notice as well, we're told in verse 31 that they are given a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Fascinatingly, whenever Luke describes an additional empowering of the Holy Spirit, it's always for witnessing, speaking the name of Christ. These ordinary men and women, with no specific training, no evangelistic methods or programs, are enabled to preach Christ boldly. These regular people are going about with boldness, preaching Jesus in the very city that had warned them of dire consequences if they continued. Now, to clear up a misconception, this was not, what just happened was not a second Pentecost. There can no more be another Pentecost than there can be another Calvary. That was a noise at Pentecost. This was a motion. Look at verse 31. Or at Pentecost, you heard a noise like a mighty one. Here, like a mighty wind. Here you have a motion. The room is shaken. That was the gift of tongues at Pentecost. This was the gift of boldness, speaking with power and freedom and fearlessness. But Luke is showing that not only did God hear their prayers, he attested to it by a visible sign from heaven. He shook the very room. The shaking of the room by itself would have very little value, but here it has the effect of letting God's people know of his power and presence with them. By shaking the room, God is saying, I hear you, I'm in your midst. This is a tiny little demonstration of my power that I'm about to turn loose. By the way, every time we see earthquakes in Scripture, it's a theophany. We saw it at Exodus 19, just before the giving of the law. We see it in Isaiah 6, the great throne room scene. It's always a sign of God's power. Now look at verse 31 and notice what happens. These people pray for boldness, and we find out they're granted boldness. Look at verse 31. They spoke the word of God with boldness. People who had worried what others would think were now delivered from such fears and enabled to speak the truth in love and leave the consequences to God. Men stopped deciding, according to verse 31, if others would like their message before telling it to them. Now they simply spoke of Christ and his work, knowing that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, knowing that we never ask the world what they want us to tell them. We simply tell them the truth, speaking it in love. Now, interestingly, their request for boldness was granted instantly. Look carefully at verse 31. They've just prayed in verse 29 for boldness. In verse 31, we see that they have it. Their prayer for boldness was granted instantly. By the way, this is a prayer that God will always answer in the affirmative. Even more of the disciples are now taking opportunity to proclaim the gospel to unbelievers wherever they went. The church has, you need to mark this in your copy of Acts, the church has now successfully faced its initial trial of opposition. Instead of wilting, instead of succumbing to the temptation to compromise the gospel or be silent, they've become even more bold. And the persecution has had the effect of drawing the church to one another and to Christ. This is the first instance of many to follow, of opposition to the church. It only makes the church stronger. As he did with Joseph in Genesis 50, God takes the evil intentions of wicked men and uses them for his own purposes and brings good out of it. How do we apply this word? Let me make several applications. I want you to listen very carefully because this speaks to our cultural situation in August of 2013. Listen to me carefully. All conspiracies against Jesus and his church are bound to fail, while God sits in the heavens and laughs at those who engage in them. There are some of you who, I can't number how many conversations we've had where you're fearful about the future. Oh, Carl, what about this economic thing? What about this legal thing? Don't fret. Don't worry, fear, and be consumed by them. The Christian who knows his Bible, especially texts like Psalm 2, is not worried. It's only the person who has a small God or is ignorant of Psalm 2 and texts like it who thinks wicked men will succeed. And so what this text is telling us is whenever you're fearful about wicked men conspiring against the church and the gospel, Pray Psalm 2, and it will remind you and put steel in your backbone, and you can put your head on your pillow at night and sleep just fine. Another application. Now listen to me with utmost care. They do not hold, the apostles in the early church, after the socio-political situation begins to slide downward and the climate in Israel turn against the church, they do not hold a strategy session or a planning meeting to study the question, what should be our political response to the new situation? They hold a prayer meeting. I am repeatedly convinced that we don't get it. We simply don't. We trust in candidates and party platforms and plans and strategies and advertising and bypass calling on the name of the Lord. This is a studied judgment I'm about to make after 26 years of pastoral ministry. Most of the people who are most activist in their orientation, they're always at the precinct meeting, they're always at the party meeting, starting a new organization. They never darken the door of a prayer meeting. They don't get it. Do they think that they will bring about change in the nation and world without the help of a sovereign God? Apparently. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, his words are still exactly right. He said, "The ultimate test of a man's profession of faith is his prayer life, and the ultimate test of a church's maturity is their prayer meetings." Absolutely. Another application, look carefully at the text. They do not pray for relief from persecution. Doesn't that strike you as amazing? Look at these prayers. Nowhere do they say, "Lord, call off the dogs." They don't pray for protection from future persecution. They don't pray for a change in their circumstances. They don't pray for easy lives. They pray to be stronger men and women. Doesn't this teach us a thing or two about how to pray? Because if we were there, most of us would say, "Lord, call off the dogs. Make it easy. Give us relief from the persecution." Instead of saying, "Give us strength to endure and persevere." Now I'm going to get very personal with you. Notice what the chief concern of the believer is according to verse 29. And that is that the word of God go forward. No matter what has to happen, no matter how much the church must be persecuted or go through the fiery furnace, is that the word of God go forward. And so let me ask you, is that the ongoing of the word of God? Is that your chief concern, or is it for your personal peace and safety? I hear so many people asking as they look at the downward spiral, the death spiral of our culture right now in the United States, saying, "What's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to me?" When they should be asking, "What's going to happen to the progress of the Word?" That's our chief priority. Look at verse 29. Again, this is normative. This is how Christians pray. This is how they think. Their concern is for the progress of the Word and that the gospel would go forward and permeate a lost and dying culture. Another application, and this informs us again. The believer, the mature believer, prays Scripture. Do you see what they pray when they come and they call on the name of the Lord? They pray Psalm 2. That's why their prayers were heard and had so much power. God loves to hear His word coming back in His ears. And the believer expressing the promises of God and the triumph of God. This is another reason why so many of you should come to our prayer meetings, especially our Wednesday night meeting. Pastor Dodds and I make it a point to seek to train you in praying Scripture, to pray just like these people here who pray Psalm 2. Another application we should see. We must, if we are to pray biblically, pray for boldness. As I said, this prayer is normative. And notice what the Christians ask for boldness. And this is not an isolated event. We see the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6:19 says to the Ephesian church, "Pray for me that I would be bold." My friends, if an apostle says, "Pray for me for boldness," how much more do you and I need to pray for boldness? Some of you students who just began a new school year need to pray for boldness that you would confess Christ before classmates. Some of you business people need to pray for boldness that you would name the name of Jesus before co-workers. It's fascinating. This is actually a weighted issue. And this may be one of the two or three greatest problems of the contemporary church is our lack of boldness, or to put it more indelicately, our cowardice. In Revelation 21:8, the Apostle John is describing the last judgment, and he mentions those who will be sent into the lake of fire. And he says, murderers, okay, good. Adulterers, sure. Unbelievers, yes. Sorcerers, idolaters, aye. Liars, and the cowardly. Those who had no boldness. Those who would not confess Christ before men. Cowardice is one of the besetting sins of the American church at the beginning of the 21st century. We hide behind concepts like contextualization. Well, I don't talk about Jesus because I need to look for a contextually appropriate time. When oftentimes men are simply cowards and need boldness. I'm not advocating an offensive or an obnoxious approach, but I'm saying that we need to repent of fear and cowardice and speak the gospel with a boldness that's fitting for Christians who've been persuaded of the resurrection of Jesus and of eternal life in Him. This courage, this boldness is not unique to these people in Acts. Remember God's triple imperative to Joshua in Joshua 1 to be strong and courageous? Remember the example of David? We'll see it tonight in 1 Samuel 17 as this little teenage boy goes up against this giant of a man, Goliath. Remember the example of Elijah against the world. In 1552, a group of five young Frenchmen who had studied under John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland, went back to France where it was against the law to preach salvation by faith in Christ alone. They went back to France to do just that, to engage in missionary activity. They'd not been in France for more than 2 months before they were found, arrested, and imprisoned by the Roman Catholic government. They began a series of correspondences back to Calvin, their mentor and teacher, their professor. Calvin answered them and urged them at the bottom of each letter, "Be bold, my brother. Be bold." Appeals were made in the legal system in France, and they languished for over a year. In one of their letters to Calvin, these five young men wrote these words, "By giving us a platform to be his witnesses and boldness to confess Christ, now many even of our captors and jailers have been delivered from the fear of man, have heard our gospel eagerly, and embraced it." Finally, on May 16th, 1553, these five men were burned at the stake in Lyon, France, for the crime of preaching Christ alone. That is boldness. Do you pray for that kind of boldness? No one will burn you at the stake, at least yet, in Greenville, South Carolina in 2013 for preaching Christ. You may be rejected by friends or family members, marginalized at work or in the neighborhood. But let me ask, what have you ever done or said that required boldness in the service of God? Anything that required Holy Spirit-given courage. My friend, I would plead with you to pray these words of verse 29, asking the Lord for boldness, remembering that the worst the world can do to you is kill you, and to die is gain. Let's pray together. O Lord, you are our light and our salvation. Whom shall we fear? You are our stronghold. Of whom shall we be afraid? If you, O sovereign Lord, are for us, who can be against us? O Lord, you gave courage to our brothers and fathers 20 centuries ago. We ask for that same boldness, the courage to confess Christ before men everywhere we go. We pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.